I would love for you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. The main theme of this section in Romans is justification by faith. Justification by faith. In other words, we are saved. We are made right with God, forgiven by God, receive a right standing before the judgment seat of God, based only on the finished work of Christ, received by faith. Has nothing to do with our religious heritage, has nothing to do with our family line, has nothing to do with our national culture or our religious heritage, has nothing to do with our ethnic identity. It has nothing to do with any religious rites or rituals. It has nothing to do with our ability to perform good deeds or to obey God's law. It has nothing to do with any of those things. It is completely by grace from God, received by simple faith. That is how we are made right with God. And in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul has been further grounding that truth, further building on top of that truth and supporting it with some examples from the Old Testament, Abraham and David. And the reason he is doing this, I think, is twofold. One, Paul wants to make sure that his readers understand that the gospel that he is proclaiming, salvation by grace through faith alone, that this gospel is in full harmony with the scriptures, Old Testament scriptures, going all the way back to the law and the prophets. So by using Abraham and David, he can show the continuity of God's plan of salvation from the very beginning all the way through, that it has always been this way. And that when God made a covenant with Abraham, it exemplified this way of being made right with God. And that when God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, it did not change the way that people were made right with God by grace through faith alone. And so he is showing that it is in full continuity with the scriptures. I think another reason why he is doing this is for the sake of his readers in Rome, and many of the first century churches were going through these struggles of how to figure out how to put into practice on the church level the implications of the gospel of uniting all peoples under Christ. And so the churches in Galatia had to deal with this. Based on a lot of the content of Romans, it seems that the churches in Rome had to deal with this. Many of the churches had to deal with this question of how are Jews and Gentiles supposed to relate to one another, and how are they supposed to relate to God? And so do we need to maintain kind of an Old Testament model of Gentiles coming in through circumcision in the law? Or is it without regard to those rites and rituals and all of those obligations of the Mosaic law? That's what Paul's dealing with here. And he wants them to understand that salvation is by grace through faith, and it's always been that way. And a major implication of that is that opens up the gospel to the whole world and for us all to be able to be one people under the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's doing here in Romans chapter 4, in verses 1 through 8, he showed us that salvation is not by good works. In verses 9 through 12 that we looked at last week, he showed us that salvation is not by circumcision. It's not by religious ritual. And in what we're starting to look at today, he's going to show us that salvation is not by keeping the law. Salvation is not through law. It is through promise. And the promise that God made to Abraham is the model that he holds up as the model of salvation by grace through faith, because it came to Abraham as a promise. It did not come as a law to be kept. And so that's his point here, beginning in Romans 4, verse 13. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to read, beginning in verse 13, I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, verse 25. Most likely, We will not get that far this morning, but I want to read this section beginning in verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless. Because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abram's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Let's pray to God this morning. Father, we ask that you would help us today as we read your word, as we listen to it, as we think about its truths and implications, that God, you'd help us to understand, help us to marvel at what this is teaching us about your grace and how loving and compassionate you are to us as sinful people. God, I pray that this would cause us to worship you with all of our heart, soul, and mind. I pray that this would lead people to faith, maybe some here who have not yet believed in these promises that are spoken of here, that, Lord, their eyes would be open to believe. That, Father, it would give us a zeal to go and to share this incredible message with those who need to believe. So, Father, use this time and may your Spirit accomplish his purposes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The main theme of this passage is the promise of God. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 13, this word promise or the idea of promise is used several times throughout the remainder of the chapter. And so the main theme is the promise of God. And really that goes back all the way to what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 2, when he said that this gospel was promised beforehand in the Holy Scriptures. And so now he's going to reflect and expand on that promise, specifically with regard to Abraham. And we also need to see that what was promised to Abraham is also kind of summed up here in this passage. And that Abraham was promised land, wasn't he? This says that Abraham was promised the world in verse 13. He would be heir of the world. That's an amazing thought when you think about the fact that in the Old Testament, the boundaries of the land that God pointed to Abraham were confined to what we think of as Palestine, to the Mediterranean Sea and to the Euphrates River, to the land of Egypt. That region right there is where God said that he would give to Abraham. But it's interesting, isn't it, that as we move into the prophets in Isaiah and later on into the New Testament, that the way that the prophets and the apostles understood that is that Israel, in its glory, in the future, in the coming kingdom of Christ, would not be confined to a small geographical boundary, but its borders would be the world. And Paul reflects on that here when he says Abraham was promised the world. He would be the heir of the world. So he was promised land. He was also promised descendants, wasn't he? In Genesis 15, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of many peoples. Look up at the sky. Can you count the stars? So shall your offspring be. Well, this passage talks about heirs, doesn't it? It talks about heirs, those who would be heirs of Abraham. But now Paul understands this, not just in a physical linear sense, but in a spiritual sense. Those who are children of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the true heirs of Abraham. So Abraham was promised a land. He was promised heirs, descendants. He was promised to be a blessing to the whole world, wasn't he? In Genesis 12, 1-3, God told Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your descendants. And through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the world. So Abraham was going to be the channel through which God would bless all the nations, which is why Paul focuses so much in this passage on the inclusion of the Gentiles into the plan of God in his salvation plan. So Abraham would be the blessing to all the nations. We also see in this passage that a part of that promise to Abraham, that covenant, was that not only would he have heirs, plural, but he would have an heir, singular. As Paul points out in Galatians chapter 3, that when the Bible speaks of Abraham's seed, he is referring not just to the plural, but in particular to a singular seed. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the word seed can kind of go both ways, can't it? If we say, I'm going to spread seed, we're thinking plural, right? We're thinking throwing out many seeds. But I can also say, I hold in my hand a seed. And we can think of it in a singular sense. And so when God promised Abraham seed or descendants, it was plural, yes, all of his heirs. But in particular, there was one who would come who would be a redeemer. As Paul says in Galatians 3, one who would come and would redeem us from the curse of the law. So all of that was promised to Abraham. And now the question is God going to be able to fulfill that promise? Can God fulfill that promise? On what does that promise depend? Does that promise depend on the faithfulness of people to obey the law? Or does that promise depend upon the grace and the faithfulness of God? That's the real question that Paul's dealing with here. And so he wants to make sure that we understand that we are made right with God, and all of God's plan for salvation flows through promise, not through law. And so the first point of the message this morning is this: we are not saved by keeping the law. We are not saved by keeping the law. And here, Paul probably has in mind specifically the Mosaic law that came at Mount Sinai. And we know that because in a parallel passage in Galatians chapter 3, he specifically refers to that law that came at Mount Sinai. So he's thinking of the law of Moses that was given to him at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, and all of the other laws that built on those Ten Commandments. The law. The law which included circumcision, that he's already talked about in verses 9 through 12. The law that included various foods that you could and couldn't eat. The law that included what sacrifices to offer and when to offer them and where to offer them and in what manner to offer them. What the priests were to wear and when they could go in before the Lord in his presence, as well as many other civil laws, as well as moral laws of how to treat one another, to not steal from one another, to respect one another's property. All of this was summed up in the law. That law came at Mount Sinai. And what Paul is saying here is, he's making a similar argument that he made with circumcision, verses 9 through 12. He said, Abraham could not have been saved by circumcision. Why? Because Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness years before God ever gave him the sign of circumcision. at least 14 years. Some would suggest even up to 29 years that Abraham was justified before God gave him the sign of circumcision. Well, now Paul is saying essentially the same thing here, but with regard to the law. When was Abraham justified before God? Was he justified before God in the realm of law? Or was he justified before God before the law ever arrived? He was justified before God before the law ever arrived. In Galatians 3, Paul specifically says 430 years before the covenant of law came, Moses was justified before God, or Abraham was justified before God. 430 years. So salvation cannot come by the law. And though he's referring specifically to the law of Moses, I think by implication, by principle, and in addition to what he said in verses 1 through 8, he could also be saying essentially law in general, right? Not just the Mosaic law, but law keeping in general. We can't be saved by doing good works, by doing law keeping. It won't save us. And here's what he says. Salvation by keeping the law would render faith unnecessary and would then make the promise null and void. He says in the passage in verse 14, "For if those who depend on the law are heirs," meaning I think those who have received the law, those who try to obey the law, "those who depend on the law for their righteousness," if that's how you become an heir of the promise of God, then what's the point of faith? Faith means nothing. And the promise is worthless. One commentator says this: "If men were able to keep God's law perfectly, they would indeed be heirs of God. That, of course, is impossible. But if it were true, it would make faith void and would make God's promise nullified." He goes on to say, "Faith is able to receive anything God promises. If, on the other hand, God's promise is only to be received through obedience to a law which neither Abraham nor his children could keep, then faith is canceled." In other words, to predicate a promise on an impossible condition is to nullify the promise. As I read that statement in the commentary, I was thinking of an application or an illustration of it. And I thought, you know, what if I were to say to one of my children, "I promise you an ice cream cone if in one jump on your own power, you can jump from the ground to the top of our house. I promise you an ice cream cone if you can do that." Well, of course, nobody can do that, right? Not even the greatest high jumper in the world can do that from a standing jump from the ground to the top of a house. It can't be done. It's not humanly possible. So did I really make a promise? It's not really a promise, is it? It's not a promise if I'm basing it on something that somebody has to keep and they can't keep. It makes the promise useless and void. So in other words, the promise of God can't be based on human performance. Otherwise, it's no longer a promise. In Galatians 3, verse 18, Paul makes really clear that it can be either by law or by promise, but not both. It can't be by both. You can't have it both ways. Salvation is either by law and by obedience, or it's by promise and it's by grace. One or the other. You can't have it both ways. And so salvation, if it were to come by keeping the law, then there's no need for faith and the promise is meaningless. But salvation cannot come by keeping the law. One, because we're incapable of doing it, but also that was never the law's purpose. That was never the law's purpose. The law was not given to save people, but to show them that they need to be saved. The law didn't come to save people. but to show them that they need to be saved. Paul says in this passage, because the law brings wrath. What does he mean by that? The law brings wrath. Well, if you try to obey the law, and that's the way you're going to try to relate to God, is by law keeping and obeying without fail the law of God. Well, guess what? We're going to fail time and time and time again. And when we have the law and we're setting up the law as our standard and we're shooting for the law, but we keep missing the mark, that adds more penalty points, doesn't it? That adds more wrath. That adds more condemnation. That adds more curse. As Paul says in Galatians 3, he says, the one who attempts to obey the law is cursed. If he fails to do everything that is written in the book of the law. So if we set up the law as our goal and our performance of it as our means of salvation, we will continually fail, we will continually transgress, and we will add to our account sins and heap wrath upon ourselves. That's what he means when he says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. What he means by that is not that you can't sin without a law. It's clear that people are wicked, that people sin without law. His point is that where there is law, a transgression is a specific breaking of a revealed law. And that makes the person who breaks that law even more culpable because he knew the law, and therefore more wrath because he knew it and he broke it. One commentator put it this way. Knowledge of the law means overt transgression. Knowing the law does not make us heirs. It makes us doubly guilty. Knowing the law does not make us heirs. It makes us doubly guilty. Why? Because we know the law and then we fail to do it. That's what he says when it adds wrath. It brings wrath. So, we are not saved by keeping the law. If anything, by attempting to keep the law, we're only bringing more condemnation on ourselves. So how are we saved? Verse 16. The promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace. That's how we're made right with God. We are saved by grace through faith in the promise of God. We are saved by grace through faith in the promise of God. How was Abraham saved? God said to Abraham, here's what I'm going to do for you. Look up at the heavens and see if you can count the stars. If you can count them, so shall your offspring be. And the next verse in Genesis 15 says, Abraham believed God. He believed the promise. And because he believed the promise that he would have descendants, that he would have an heir, a redeemer, a lamb who would come. Remember when he offered Isaac and he said, God himself, he'll provide the lamb. When God held his hand back and wouldn't let him kill his own son Isaac, he said, God will provide a lamb. So Abraham believed that he would have descendants. He believed that God would provide a sacrifice for his sins. He believed that God would provide the inheritance that he said he would provide for him. Abraham believed. And the passage says that God credited that faith to him as a righteous standing before God. He believed the promise and he was saved. That's how Abraham was saved. That's how he was justified. I saw a quote that says this, Abraham's trust was not in what he possessed, but in what he was promised. Abraham's trust was not in what he possessed, but in what he was promised. He believed and he was saved. Why is this so important to Paul? Well, one, because righteousness received by faith magnifies God's grace. Righteousness received by faith magnifies the gracious character of God. One writer put it this way: the crux of the passage is in verse 16. God reckons the believer's faith as righteousness in order that salvation might be in accordance with grace. The power of salvation or justification is in God's grace, not in man's faith. The power is in God's grace, not in man's faith. Abraham's faith was not in itself righteousness, but was reckoned to him as righteousness on the basis of the one who would himself graciously provide for believers the righteousness that they could never attain by themselves. Abraham's faith didn't save him. God's grace, expressed through the merits of Christ, saved him. Abraham believed it. So righteousness received by faith magnifies God's grace. Also, righteousness received by faith magnifies God's grace to the whole world. That's why he says in verse 16 and verse 17 that this promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Who are those? His spiritual offspring. The ones who are of the law, and by that I believe he means Jews who believe. And those who are not of the law, but who have the faith of their father Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written from Genesis 17, I have made you a father of many nations. So righteousness received by faith magnifies God's grace. It comes as a promise to be received, not as a law to be kept. Magnifies God's grace, and it magnifies God's grace to the whole world, that all peoples, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, all are now included within this people of God under Christ. Isn't that great news? That you don't have to depend on yourself. Isn't that amazing that you don't have to depend, in order to get to God and reach heaven, you don't have to trust in how many times you can obey your parents. You don't have to keep a record of in a journal of how many times you've lied. And if you go over a certain number, you're doomed. You don't have to keep a record of how much you've given to charity. You don't have to keep a record of how many service hours you've given to your community, or of how many prayers you've prayed, or how long you've spent on your knees, or how many days you've fasted. You don't have to keep a record of any of that, because that's not how we're made right with God. We're made right with God because God promised us blessing. He promised us salvation, and we believe. By promise, not by law. And I was thinking about this idea of performance, and many people are still caught up in this idea of performance, aren't they? That people still think, you talk to them and you ask them, how are we made right with God? How do we get to heaven? Well, if my good works outweigh my bad works, then I'll get to heaven. People still have that concept. And I was thinking about this, and I read an illustration of John Wesley. John Wesley, who lived back in the 1700s, and he was greatly influenced by Martin Luther, and some of his own personal testimony mirrors that of Martin Luther, in that both John Wesley and Martin Luther were under this burden of performance for so much of their lives, in that they felt like they had to do so many good works and pray so many prayers and mistreat their bodies and fast and make life miserable for themselves in order to make themselves worthy before God. And John Wesley writes this in his journal. He says that he was coming to understand that only grace could change his behavior. But previously he had been caught up in this performance mindset. He said that he performed increasingly greater works of self-denial and charity. entering into holy orders, shaking off what he called trifling acquaintances, studying harder, visiting the poor and the infirm, getting rid of what he said, all superfluities or all extraneous things, and losing, quote, no occasion of doing good, only to come to the realization through counsel that all of these outward works are nothing. What he realized was that he had been intent on achieving his own righteousness, until it was made clear through the gospel that we can't do that. It's only the righteousness that's given from God as a gift, and it's received by faith. So if we are caught up in this mindset of, I have to earn something, I have to do something, then that's a weight. That's a curse that's on us. But when we come to understand that salvation is a promise of God, it's by grace through faith, that's like a weight lifted, isn't it? Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. You'll find rest for your souls. And so my prayer for you is, if you're still laboring under the weight of seeking to achieve your own good works to get your way to God, come and lay your burden at Jesus' feet and receive the rest that your soul so desperately needs. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you that you're a God who saves us, a God who makes us your own, out of your own goodwill and good pleasure. Lord, you've given a promise that all those who believe in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. They will not perish, but they will have everlasting life. And so, Lord, we're thankful that salvation depends on your promise, on your faithfulness to your promises, and on the accomplishment of those promises through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, as little children, help us just to believe and to trust when you give us your word and you promise us salvation through Christ. May we take you at your word and place all our hope and trust in you. So, Lord, may we renounce our own self-righteousness, our own self-confidence, our own ability to do right, and may we completely depend upon you and you alone for our salvation. I pray that if there's anyone here, Lord, that is still trusting in themselves, that they would renounce that trust and trust in you. Father, do your work among us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.